song. Did you hear? I hope you were paying attention to the lyrics, because they talk about the exact kind of tension that we're talking about today, the divergence of who God is, near us and transcendent at the same time. Great. Thank you, Nick, so much. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We will not turn there. We will not be there immediately. Can somebody, are the lights on? Good. All right. We are stepping back to take a look at another topic in the book of Acts this morning. We have been going through the book kind of sequentially, and Lord willing, we'll return to that next Sunday. But last week and this Sunday, we've wanted to pull back a little bit and trace a theme through the book of Acts, and we want to do that again this morning, and we'll start that in just a moment. But we will turn to Acts 13 in just a moment, so that's why I want to turn you there. But let me pray for us and ask for the Lord to help us as we study today. Father, we thank you for your awesome greatness and your nearness and tenderness to us. Thank you that, Lord, your ways are above our ways, your thoughts are above our thoughts, and yet Christ dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. What a marvel. We pray, Father, that you would cause the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to your word today, now as we chase this theme through the book of Acts, this glorious and grand theme. God, give us understanding. Help me to speak clearly, Father. Help us as a congregation to hear, to listen, and to do, to put into practice what we hear. Strengthen us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was billed as the fight of the century. That was the promotional name given to a boxing match held at Madison Square Garden on March 8th, 1971. The fight featured, if you will, in this corner, the defending heavyweight champion, who at that time was Joe Frazier, and the challenger, if you remember, was Muhammad Ali. There was so much press and so much hype leading up to that fight that on the evening of March 8th, they say that the atmosphere around Madison Square Garden was like a circus. The fight eventually lasted for 15 rounds, Joe Frazier defending his heavyweight title. But even before Frazier and Ali, there was another boxing match billed as the fight of the century. That one was in 1938. That one was held in Yankee Stadium. Between the 28-year-old son of an Alabama sharecropper, Joe Louis, versus the son of a German sailor, a man named Max Schmeling. And the significance of that fight, the black sharecropper's son versus the son of a German sailor, was that this was on the eve of World War II. The contest that pitted the American against the German, they say, estimate was listened to by 70 million Americans. Radio broadcasts, broadcasts in theaters, I believe. People stopped what they were doing to hear this fight that lasted just over 2 minutes, with Joe Louis knocking out Max Schmeling. There was dancing in the streets of Harlem that night. Well, yeah, that was the fight of the century. But even before that one, there was another fight of the century. And that one was in 1910. That one was between an African-American Jack Johnson fighting the former heavyweight champion Jim Jeffries. Well, before the fight of the century, whichever one that was, well before all those boxing matches, was another conflict. A conflict that's lasted for centuries, literally, not decades, but centuries. Over the years, it has featured key players in this corner, Pelagius versus Augustine. It's featured Jacob Arminius in this corner opposing John Calvin. It's featured Charles Finney versus Asahel Nettleton, most recently. This conflict has lasted not for decades, but for hundreds of years. It is literally the fight of the centuries. Well, what are you talking about? What are you referring to? What is this conflict that's raged for centuries about? Well, there are two contestants in this fight of the centuries, two opponents, if you will. In this corner, we have human responsibility. We have the fact that God holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action that he pursues. We have human responsibility. And in this corner, we have God's sovereignty, that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession says, that God orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with His own eternal purpose, Ephesians 1:11, as we read just moments ago, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And I refer to them on the back of your bulletin in that outline portion as threads, because each of these opponents or threads, human responsibility on this side and God's sovereignty, are woven through Scripture. And especially here this morning, I want to show you that they're woven through the book of Acts, tightly knit with both of these threads, human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And this morning, as I talk about human responsibility on this side of the stage and God's sovereignty over here, I'm talking about how they relate to our salvation in particular. That's the threads that I want to show you. Let me show you. Jeff's going to put these up on the screen so we don't have to turn. But let me show you how these threads are woven through the book of Acts. And I'm going to start on this side with human responsibility. And we're going to see human responsibility show up in three areas. And follow along on the outline on the back of your bulletin. I've tried to put these verses there. Encourage you to go and read them this afternoon. Look them up when you get home. But the first area we see human responsibility in is listening to God's Word. This is on the day of Pentecost, and we'll see a couple verses related to this. But it says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." They are commanding them, challenging them to pay attention to the Word of God. Go to the next one, Jeff. Also, a little bit later, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Peter is charging the crowd assembled on the day of Pentecost with their responsibility to listen to the Word of God. There is listening to God's Word. Quite clear from Acts that this is man's responsibility. There's a second area, that not just hearing the Word of God, but also turning from sin. Go ahead, Jeff. In the same account of Acts 2, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Jeff's got another one later in Acts chapter 17 as Paul speaks to the men assembled at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. In Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he says, "But now he," that is God, "commands all people everywhere to repent." So, it's man's responsibility to listen to the Word of God. It's man's responsibility to repent. And then there's a third area that we want to look at, that we want to follow up with, and that is believing. This is in Acts 16, and this is in the account that happens in the city of Philippi. We read this account last Sunday, and this might ring a bell. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer. And look what he says to the Philippian jailer. This is after he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So, from this we conclude that it is also Paul charging this jailer to respond to the gospel, to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. So there is, first of all, this thread that I'm putting on this side of the stage this morning, the thread of human responsibility. And we see it in these three areas: to listen to the Word of God, to turn from sin, that is to repent, and to believe the gospel. Well, let me show you the second thread. Let me go over here now on this side of the stage and show you the same three areas. And I'm not pulling this out of a hat. These verses are in the book of Acts. You can go home and read it for yourself. I'm not contriving or weaving these together. You go home today and read these verses in context, and you will see, in fact, I have not pulled them out of a hat. But here's the sovereignty of God woven through the book of Acts. First of all, in the area of listening to God's word. This is in Philippi, and this is speaking of a woman that Paul and Barnabas meet, and Paul and Silas meet in Philippi, named Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So here we've got, first of all, something that Paul commanded on the day of Pentecost. On the flip side, we see that this very thing, the ability to pay attention, is an ability given by the sovereign grace of God. Jeff, go to the next one. The same area, turning from sin. And we heard Paul and Silas command the Philippian jailer, repent and believe. It says, when they heard, this is Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent. This is Peter explaining to the group in Jerusalem why he's been eating with Gentiles. This is after the Spirit and the people in Cornelius' household respond to the gospel. Peter's giving an explanation. When they heard these things, the men Peter was talking to, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And I think I have another one here. Jeff, show the next one. Yes, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So this second area, the turning from sin, this also is given by the sovereign grace of God, something that's commanded over here. On this side, we see on this side, comes by the sovereign grace of God. Now, finally, there's a third one. Jeff, go ahead. Believing falls into the same category. This is in Acts 13, and I'll show you this in just a minute. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. And so again, let me just point out the contrast over here. They're commanding the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your house. And over here we see that that very ability to believe comes from the sovereign grace of God. This is such a striking and clear example. Let me show you. You were already turned there to Acts 13. This is actually where you see both threads in the same passage. Both threads show up right here, and it's so clear I want to point your attention to it so you can see that they're side by side. This is Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. I think I've got a map that shows you where Antioch is. Jeff, throw that up there when you get an opportunity. We've seen the men in this Antioch over here, but there's another Antioch, and this is where we find the men. This is in the province of Pisidia. So this is on Paul's first missionary journey, and he is in Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13, this is Paul on the Sabbath. He goes to a Jewish synagogue. This is his sermon there. Let me pick up towards the end of this sermon so you can see these two threads right here in the same passage. It says in Acts 13:38, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes." Do you hear the threat over here? Everyone who believes. It is the threat of human responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. There are sovereign implications right there. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." There's the other thread right there in the very same passage. And what we need to see, first of all, is that there are two threads running through Scripture. The thread of human responsibility, and over here the thread of God's sovereignty. It is as one man put it, "God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught us side by side in the same Bible, sometimes indeed in the same text." Well, Rob, what do I do with this? Thanks a lot. How do I resolve the fight of the centuries? How do I live with the tension between these two, with human responsibility over here and with God's sovereignty over here? How do I live between that? Well, you've got two options. Let me present two options to you this morning. This is the next part of our message. There are two options you can take. The first option that you can take is simply ignore one of the threads. Simply ignore one of the threads. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is what most people do. This is the option most people take. They either ignore the threat of God's sovereignty over here, or they ignore the threat of human responsibility over here. But ignoring one of the threads always leads to error. For example, many people gravitate towards this side, to the threat of God's sovereignty. Now, make no mistake, God is sovereign. We've just read about His sovereign grace woven through the book of Acts. But many embrace the threat of God's sovereignty and ignore the threat of human responsibility. What happens when we do that? When people gravitate toward the threat of God's sovereignty and ignore the threat of human responsibility over here, they lose sight of their responsibility to evangelize, to share the good news about Jesus. They are tempted, as one man said, to suspect all attempts in evangelism, whether organized or on the personal level, as if they were something essentially and inescapably man, something essentially, I can't read, and inescapably man exalting about it. There is a good illustration of this in the life of William Carey. William Carey, the father of modern missions, went to India and did a tremendous and very difficult work in India. As William Carey was attempting to form a mission society to go to India, he met with a group of pastors. Many of them had been around a long time. And one of these elder statesmen said to Carey, "Sit down, young man," said the old warrior. "When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine. I hope that as you hear that, you know that that's not true. Now, make no mistake, God is sovereign. But what we've already seen through the book of Acts is God uses people. God uses His servants. Maybe the only exception is Paul on the road to Damascus, where God appeared to him directly. But even in that account, God sends Ananias. On the other hand, the other thread that you can ignore is you can gravitate toward human responsibility and ignore the thread that God is sovereign. You can, and truly many, if not most, land here. In fact, it's not just that many people ignore the threat of God's sovereignty. Many people who come over here to this side of the stage disbelieve the threat of God's sovereignty. That is truly where most of the evangelical world is at right here. You know, if God is sovereign, you know, violates free will. You know, if people over here would say, if God commands us to repent and believe, and He does, then surely we've got the ability to repent and believe. People gravitate towards this thread, the thread we've seen already in the book of Acts, tend to ignore the threat of God's sovereignty, think that saving, think that it's our job to secure results. In other words, we don't just witness, we don't just present the good news, it's our job to seal the deal. We need results. We need to see converts. Now granted, we want to see people come to Christ. Yes? Yes! But we present the gospel and leave the results up to God. People who have tended to gravitate, I'm speaking generally now, not everybody, tend to gravitate towards human responsibility and either ignore or disbelieve that thread, have gone to enormous lengths to secure results. This is where protracted or extended revival meetings came from. This is where, ladies and gentlemen, emotional appeals came from. Now, I'm being emotional right now, but I don't mean that. I mean manipulative emotional appeals. Oh, that's where something called the anxious bench came from. Or the worry seat. This is where the altar call came from. Is in man in his effort to secure results began to contrive ways to get them. Really predominant on this side is a gentleman named Charles Finney. And this occurred in the late 1800s during the Second Great Awakening. It's just amazing to read the history of what went on, and some of it outrageous. So, I hope you see that ignoring one thread or the other is not the way to go. Because we don't want to get over here and be wrapped around the sovereignty of God and ignore evangelism. And we don't want to get over here around human responsibility and try to conjure stuff up either. All right. Well, then what do we do? There is a second option aside from ignoring one of the threads. And the second option, friend, is learn to live with the tension. That's it? I'll tell you what, don't go into sales. If that's the best you got, learn to live with the tension. Is that what you're saying? Yes! That's what I'm saying. The way we live with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is not to gravitate to one side or to the other, but to land in the middle here and learn to live with the tension. These two threads are what J.I. Packer calls an antinomy, and Jeff's got a definition he's going to put behind me. What's an antinomy? Here's an antinomy, or if you prefer, call it a mystery. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stands side by side, one side's here, and the other side's here. And if you still don't believe those two sides exist, let's talk afterwards and see it. When a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are two phrases in that definition of an antinomy that I want to point out that are very helpful. The first is the phrase that comes toward the end, yet both undeniable. And I want to put it to you that these threads are both undeniable in the Word of God. I've just been in the book of Acts. We could go to the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 9 is right here. Unconditional election is clearly put forth by Paul in Romans 9. And yet, over here is Romans chapter 10. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so where do you see Paul? See Paul right here, living between the tension. And so I would say both are undeniable. And the second phrase I want you to see out of this definition is this one, seemingly irreconcilable. Seemingly irreconcilable. This is so important. It is true. Both of these threads seem to contradict each other. They are seemingly reconcilable. But what you and I have to remember is that you and I don't have the mind of God. Given the unfathomable majesty of God, is it any wonder that there are aspects to God that we don't comprehend? I read to you for our call to worship, Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this, at the end of Romans chapter 11. Turn there with me and let me show you this. Romans chapter 11, at the end of a section that is about exactly this thing, where Paul puts these threads side by side. What does he conclude at the end of this awesome section of Romans? Romans 11, and beginning in verse 33. This is one heck of a conclusion. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given Him given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. I don't think you can find a clearer statement of the sovereignty of God in perhaps the whole Bible than that phrase right there. To Him be glory forever. Amen. In the middle of those verses, Paul says in verse 33, he says, how inscrutable His ways. Do you know what the word inscrutable means? It means not readily understood. It means hard to make out, unreadable. And so, ladies and gentlemen, if God tells us that His ways are higher than our ways and not readily understood, I ask you, who do we think we are to stand on the side of either thread and ignore the other, or to be surprised that we don't get it? This does consist of an emotional appeal. That's what we do with it. We learn to live with the tension. And even though they don't make sense in your mind, I assure you, they make sense in the mind of God. Listen, I've mentioned J.I. Packer's name a couple times. I want to read you a quote here. Who is J.I. Packer anyway, Rob? Well, if you have an English Standard Version Bible, let me say he's one of the men primarily responsible for this translation. And years ago, in the 70s, he wrote a very widely read book called Knowing God. But even before that, in 1961, the year of my birth, the year the Chicago Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup Finals, He wrote Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is my last copy, and it's $9, and it's great. And I'll try to have some more next Sunday. Listen to what he says. This is so wise. What should we do then with an antinomy? Accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the appearance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles not as rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp as complementary to each other. Be careful, therefore, not to set them at loggerheads, nor to make deductions from either that would cut across the other. Such deductions would, for that very reason, be certainly unsound. We've seen that. Use each within the limits of its own sphere of reference. Oh, is that like a grandfatherly advice of what to do? You know, friend, you got to learn to live with the tension. They're both undeniably present in the Word of God. And somehow we have to find ourselves in the middle and not setting these two threads at loggerheads or making deductions from either one that cut across the other, as he says, that would certainly be unsound. Charles Spurgeon was once asked about this very thing. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, can you reconcile these two truths that we see in the Word of God? And he said, I wouldn't try, because I never reconcile friends. I never reconcile friends. And I assure you that they may not be reconciled in your mind, but they are in the mind of God. Well, all right, if that's the case, if I have to live here between the two threads, if I have to learn to live with the tension, then what do I do? There are two responses I think we must have if we live between the two. The first response to these two threads that we see running through the book of Acts and indeed the whole Bible, the first response is go! 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 Again and again in Acts, we see this phrase, rise and go. This is to Philip in Acts chapter 8. The Lord tells Philip, rise and go. And then in Acts chapter 9, the Lord tells Ananias, rise and go. And then in Acts chapter 10, the Lord tells Peter, guess what? Rise and go. And all throughout the book, again and again, we see the disciples sent to proclaim the good news. And then, of course, there is the Great Commission in Matthew 28. I would have to bring that up, wouldn't I? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We must not take the attitude of this elder statesman over here who said to William Carey, look, sit down. When God decides to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine. That's not true. Each of us in the room this morning must decide how he or she will go. For you, it might mean go next door and take your neighbor a plate of cookies. Or for you, it might mean go down the hallway to your coworker and invite him to the next men's breakfast. Or it might mean go down to the hallway to your coworker and invite her to the ladies' Bible study. Or for you, it might mean go and put money in the offering plate so that somebody else across the world can go into his village and share the good news about Jesus through the Jesus film. Or for you, it might mean go to a foreign country, learn the language, and proclaim the good news yourself. But every one of us in the room needs to decide how we're going to go. We cannot sit here and say, well, when God decides to convert the heathen, He will do it without my aid. Friend, we are commanded to go. And friend, you are commanded to go. And so I ask you, how does that look for you? Rob, how will I know? As Marty very appropriately put, I think, and as we see in the book of Acts, God will lead you. You might develop this uncanny interest in the country of India, and you just can't get it out of your mind. Pay attention to that. Or you might develop this uncanny interest in the girls up at Angel House. Pay attention to that. Or you might develop this uncanny interest in the guy next door. Pay attention to that. And I believe that is how God will show you how to go. There's another, well, let me back up. Most of you have seen enough sporting events to have seen this strategy. There is a strategy in sports that is, it sounds good, but it is subtle, and if a team does it, it is deadly. It is called sitting on a lead. Sitting on a lead. And Chuck Swindoll describes his time when he was on a, when he played basketball. He said, when I was in high school, our basketball team went to state finals in Texas. In one state final game, we were ahead at halftime, 26-18. The coach said, no, we got him. We got him. Just take it easy. You know what? We lost 41-40. Why? Because we tried to sit on our lead. We thought we had them beat, so we played with a maintenance mentality. Now, just a couple differences. I can't see how in the world we'd see ourselves in the lead. I can't conceive of us even thinking that we are somehow winning the day. But, nonetheless, we can sit on our perceived lead. And I don't think we're really sitting on our lead at that point. I think we're sitting on our brains. We are called to go. There's a second response. And the second response is proclaim boldly. Proclaim boldly. Proclaim boldly. I am not talking about walking to the edge of the Walmart parking lot and doing whatever, you know. I'm not talking about that and speaking as if the Word of God is some kind of incantation and all the people in the parking lot will suddenly come under your spell. And I'm not talking about that. Because what you see in the book of Acts is people proclaiming boldly to people they are near and know. And I want to say that I don't think bold proclamation is happening very much. I think what we see in our day is people tap dancing around the good news. Adjusting it so people will find it more acceptable, or we think they will find it more acceptable. What do you mean? I think we've taken about out the part about men and women are lost and separated from God because of their sin. That's part of the good news. I think we've left out the part of the call to turn away from sin and give your life to Christ. I think that's part of the good news too. And I don't think it's just enough to, hey, say this little prayer and you're in. I don't think that's what it means to become converted. And furthermore, I don't think that's what the Word of God says it means to be converted. And so, when I say proclaim boldly, I mean proclaim the whole message boldly. Proclaim all the good news. And that necessarily implies starting with the bad news of man's sinful condition. And that is what you see in the book of Acts again and again and again. Look at that line in your bulletin. I've got a string of references. I stopped because I ran out of space. But all those verses show people proclaim boldly, or they say they proclaimed boldly. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaims boldly. And that is what you and I are called to do, make an open statement of the truth. This is what Paul describes that practice in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if we think we need to adjust the message, you know, tweak it, we are tampering with its power. Anytime we tweak it, we are tampering with the power. What does Romans 1:16 say? I am not ashamed of my presentation of the good news. No, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for my presentation of the gospel is the power. Does it say that? No. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for my testimony is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't say that either. Maybe you don't know Romans 1:16, so maybe this doesn't make any sense. Here's what it says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel message itself is what the Spirit uses to save people. And so when you start removing things, you remove the power of the gospel message. And so that is why I say we must proclaim boldly. I don't mean you have to be loud to do it, like I'm being especially loud this morning. Colossians 4:6, let your words always be seasoned with salt, full of grace, so that you may know how to respond to each person. It can be a quiet conversation, but you still have to proclaim boldly. There was an account of a university student. He showed up to his dorm room and discovered, much to his surprise, that his roommate was a Muslim student. And as they had their belongings unpacked in their dorm room, they began to talk and they started to develop a friendship. And, you know, eventually over time, their conversation turned to what their faith was in. And gentleman in the room who had trusted Christ, was a follower of Christ, asked his Muslim roommate if he'd ever happened to read the Bible. And he, of course, said, no. Have you ever read the Quran? And he replied, well, no, but I think it'd be interesting here. Why don't we do this? Let's you and me sit down and read together, and we'll read the Bible one week, and the next week we'll read the Quran. And their friendship continued to grow, and it was in the second semester that the Muslim roommate trusted Christ as his Savior. The story goes that a little bit later in the semester, he bursts into the room on the Christian roommate. He says, you deceived me. You tricked me. He said, well, how did I trick you? I've been reading this through like you told me, and I just read that the Word is living and active. You knew all along the Bible contained God's power and that the Quran is a book like any other. I never had a chance. His friend says, and so now you hate me for life? And he replies, no, but it wasn't fair. So, friend, proclaim boldly. How do we resolve the fight of the centuries? How do we live between these two threads, the thread of human responsibility and the thread of God's sovereignty? And you know from listening to me how firmly I believe in the sovereignty of God. And personally, I find myself, if I gravitate toward a thread, I gravitate toward this thread. But that's not right. We must live in the middle. We have two responses. We can ignore one or learn to live with attention. That is what we must do until we get to eternity and see the threads resolve. And in the meantime, our response must be to go and to proclaim boldly. So this morning, friend, perhaps you have no idea what I've just been talking about for the last 30, 40 minutes. And perhaps this morning you need to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Word of God comes to you this morning, just like we talked about a few moments ago, and says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Friend, your sin separates you from God. And renders you open to God's wrath. But friend, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. And he extends an invitation to you this morning to turn from your sin and cast yourself upon him. And so I say to you, first of all, trust Christ as your Lord and Savior if you have not. I would love to talk with you more after the service if you don't understand what that means. Another application would be to learn how to share your faith. Rob, I don't know. What do I do? How do I talk to somebody? Well, it's my job to show you. And come and tell me, maybe we need to have an elective on Sunday morning about how to become a contagious Christian. Another application would be to go! And of course, proclaim boldly. And a fifth application would be to worship. That God, in His magnificent grace, saved you. Saved me. That He called us to Himself, drew us to Himself, turned our hearts, commanded us to repent and believe, but all along, underneath and flowing behind, we know that it was His grace that drew us to Himself. And the response to that is, wow. God, thank you for saving a sinner like me. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that our thoughts are not your thoughts. And we give thanks that you are unimaginably awesome and majestic. And Father, help us not to assume that we can figure out how you work. Help us, Lord, to live between these two threads. But Father, help us to boldly go, and Father, to boldly proclaim your gospel, that men's sin separates them from you, but that you sent Christ to pay the penalty for sins upon the cross. Send us, Lord, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, so that they can hear the good news about Jesus. Help us to do this through your indwelling spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed. Thank you.